This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
On the top of your notes, you might notice there that we have a quotation from Hebrews 13:7, which actually comes from Tyndale's New Testament, which, by the way, you can still buy. And the spelling is modernized, so S's look like S's and not F's and so forth. But you can still get Tyndale's New Testament. And what I've been doing every morning, I go through and I read a portion in my Greek New Testament, and then I go through and I read the portion in Tyndale. And what is absolutely remarkable is how wonderfully readable and accurate Tyndale is. And Hebrews 13:7 from Tyndale's New Testament goes like this: "Remember them which have the oversight of you, which have declared unto you the word of God, the end of whose conversation or life see that ye look upon and follow their faith." Over the last month or so, I would say that I have actually found a new friend, a new hero, a new model for faith and courage, and his name is William Tyndale. Virtually everything about Tyndale has a portrait of him. It's the only portrait that was made. It was made after his death. Here is a sample. This is the portrait. And on the portrait, Tyndale is holding a book, and he's pointing to it. The book is probably a Greek New Testament. And there's a ribbon that is underneath, and it is in Latin. And the ribbon reads, "To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and life I'll reckon slight." William Tyndale had one song that he sang, and that was to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek and put it in the vernacular, that is, into understandable English. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, as we have a whole plethora of Bibles in our houses of all different translations, but at the time that Tyndale did this, it was against the law, punishable by death. And indeed, for Tyndale, the loss of life, he did reckon slight, so that every plowboy in England could have his own Bible that he could read in understandable English. Now, William Tyndale is a neglected figure in the sense of just comparing the literature. See how much is done on Luther compared to Tyndale, for instance, or how much is done on Calvin compared to Tyndale. One of the reasons is, of course, because Tyndale's life was cut short by martyrdom. But as I read about his life and read his extant works, came to realize that Tyndale's impact was every bit as dramatic and every bit as profound as Martin Luther's. Tyndale was, in fact, a most remarkable man. He was incredibly determined, unbelievably courageous, single-minded, exceptionally brilliant, and something that Luther was not familiar with. He was trusting and tender. And I hope that by the time we finish our little biography on Tyndale tonight, that not only would you have a greater appreciation for William Tyndale, but you would marvel at the fact that you have an English Bible that cost him his life. And also, I hope that you will go away with a little more appreciation of the English language, because the English language exists today as it does because of William Tyndale. If you were to ask most people what were the most influential things on the English language, most people would say the King James Version of the Bible and Shakespeare have been the greatest influences on the English language. Well, here is an axiom that you can take to the bank. No Tyndale, no King James Version, no Shakespeare. And so we begin with John Wycliffe in Tyndale's England. John Wycliffe, of course, died in 1384. He died over 100 years before Tyndale was born. He was an Oxford scholar and he was a Catholic priest. And his great crime, for which he was hunted, was that he had translated the Bible, at that time the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome had translated in the early 5th century. He translated the Latin Vulgate into English. There were no printing presses in Wycliffe's day, of course, and so every one of Wycliffe's translations had to be copied by hand. So there weren't that many. His followers were called Lollards. That's probably a term of deprecation, meaning something like mumblers, something like that. Because the idea was that the Lollards, they were also known as Bible men, would go around reciting the scriptures to themselves, so they looked like they were always mumbling. Wycliffe, of course, opposed the Pope vigorously. He said that Catholicism was filled with empty ritualism and superstitious faith. And probably the only thing that spared Wycliffe's life was the Avignon papacy when there was a fight over who was the real pope. And then there went from one pope who died to automatically having two popes. Well, you can't have two popes, just in case you didn't know that. And at which point Wycliffe said, I not only thought that the pope had a cloven foot, but now I realize he has a cloven head. By the way, the Avignon papacy would end up with three popes all at the same time. But it was the confusion that probably saved Wycliffe's life. But the Catholic Church so hated Wycliffe that in 1424, they exhumed his body and burnt his bones as a heretic and scattered his ashes. That's the history of the Bible in English up to the time of Tyndale. Another thing that you need to know about Tyndale's England is that there just weren't that many books in English, period. You had Chaucer and you had a few poets, but by and large, most works were in Latin. Only scholars could learn Latin, the scholars being those who had gone to college. The average person in the early 1500s could no longer read Latin, and in fact, most priests saying Mass didn't even know Latin. But most books in England were in Latin, not English. And so any scrap of scripture in English was sure evidence that the person was a Lollard, and thus punished by burning at the stake. England was so adamant against the translating of the Bible into English that after Wycliffe, the Oxford Constitutions legally forbid the translation of Scripture into English. Now imagine this. Here is the Roman Catholic Church articulating through the Oxford Constitutions the illegality of translating the Bible into English. That's the world that Tyndale was born into. But as Tyndale was born, there was still something in the air. Wycliffe's dream of a vernacular Bible was not dead, and the church's paranoia was not dead either, and William Tyndale came into the world around 1494, breathing that very air. The Tyndale family actually was a well-to-do family, somewhat influential, successful. William grew up in the Berkeley Vale, which is right on the border of Wales, and rich pasture land, wealthy wool trade in his area. His father was a very successful wool trader. And William went off to Oxford at age 14. Now, to us, when we hear of somebody going to college, Oxford no less, at 14, we think that they must be a genius. Actually, it was not all that uncommon for young people, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, to go off to college. His education at Oxford started with the trivium. Tyndale was taught the trivium, which would have been Latin, or grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And then he would have moved, by the way, the trivium was built on 8 to 9 years of Latin learning before. So he goes in, so all of you Grace Christian Academy students, just be thankful that 8 to 9 years is not required for you before you start, okay? But he was taught the trivium, grammar, logic, rhetoric. And then he was taught the quadrivium, arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. He received what was known in that period as a liberal arts education. By the way, liberal arts education is traditionally meant that you were trained in the trivium and quadrivium. During Tyndale's time at Oxford, undergraduates did not own books. They didn't go to the Oxford bookstore and buy books. Books were too expensive. And so what undergraduates did is that they sat there and listened to somebody read a lecture which they copied down. Once they went to graduate school, they owned some books, but books were fairly rare, and so libraries were absolutely invaluable. The Oxford that Tyndale attended was still very much on guard against any traces of Wycliffe. 100 years after his death. Oxford was still on guard against any form of Lollardism, and even though he had been dead for 100 years, Oxford still was frightful of the lingering air of somebody somewhere putting the Bible into English. There was a sense that something profound could happen, just like under Wycliffe, if people actually could start reading the Bible in their own language. And it was that air which the Oxford elite feared that was still lingering, and Tyndale breathed in deeply. Sometime during his Oxford experience, he came to the gospel. He doesn't write anything about his own personal conversion experience. But I want to read to you from Tyndale. This is called A Pathway to Holy Scripture. Listen to this and see whether or not this man had encountered the gospel. He says, "Nevertheless, seeing that it hath pleased God to send unto our Englishmen, even to as many as unfeignedly desire it, the scripture in their mother tongue, considering that there be in every place false teachers and blind leaders, that ye should be deceived of no man, I suppose it very necessary to prepare this pathway into scripture for you, that ye might walk surely and ever know the true from the false, and above all, to put you in remembrance of certain points, which are that ye well understand what these words mean. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Law, the Gospel, Moses, Christ, nature, grace, working and believing, deeds and faith, lest we ascribe to the one that which belongeth to the other and make Christ Moses and of the gospel law despise grace and rob faith and fall from meek learning into idle disputations, brawling and scolding about words. This is what he says about the gospel. He says, the euangelion, that is which we call the gospel, is a Greek word, and it signifies good, merry, glad, joyful tidings that makes a heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Just as when David killed Goliath, the giant came, just as when David killed Goliath, the giant, there came glad tidings to the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain, and they were delivered out of all danger, for gladness whereof they sung, danced, and were joyful. In like manner is the gospel of God joyful tidings. And, as some say, a good hearing published by the apostles throughout the world of Christ, who is the right David, how he hath fought with sin, death, and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are now, without their own merit or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life, saved, brought to liberty, favored unto the reconciled unto favor with God, and are at one with him, which tidings, as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God, and are glad, sing, and dance for joy. For Tyndale, to experience the gospel was to sing and to dance and to shout with joy. Now, sometime during Tyndale's time at Oxford, he picked up Greek. By the time he finishes Oxford, he has an utter disdain for the way that the Oxford scholars approached the scriptures. He would complain years later that the university actually shut the scriptures up to the students by filling their heads with 8 to 9 years of superstitious heathen learning, which blocked their ability to understand the scriptures. One person who would influence Martin Luther would also influence William Tyndale, and that was Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, who spent probably 8 or 9 years in England and bragged that he never once had to speak one word in English. Erasmus wrote two things that impacted Tyndale enormously. One is called De Copia. And De Copia actually was just a handbook on rhetoric. And at that time, all of the handbooks on rhetoric were extremely dry, extremely boring, but Erasmus made rhetoric fun. And so he taught, this is a quote, he taught the students how to, quote, use all the verbal muscles and avoid all flabbiness. And so exercises would include something like this. Take this sentence, your letter has delighted me very much, and state it 150 different ways in Latin. Now, if you think about that, that builds verbal muscle. It builds the ability to put words together that you wouldn't normally think of putting together. At some point during Tyndale's Oxford career, he would have been exposed to and made to study De Copia, and then it was also Erasmus's Greek New Testament that would have a huge impact on William Tyndale. From 1511 to 1514, Erasmus taught at Cambridge and translated his New Testament. Tyndale, after he finished Oxford, went to Cambridge. He had finished a BA and an MA at Oxford, and he went to Cambridge sometime between 1517 and 1521. Now, what happens in 1517? It is Reformation Day. You should know this. October 31st, 1517, Augustinian monk Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. 1521 is the Diet at Worms in which Luther is booted from the Catholic Church and a warrant is put out for his arrest and a price is put on his head. This is the time that Tyndale ends up going to Cambridge. And it's interesting that John Fox of Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay, says that Tyndale actually spied the time at Cambridge. And what most people think Fox meant is that Tyndale saw that there were academic and spiritual opportunities at Cambridge, which he did not have at Oxford. And the fact was, is that during this period, Cambridge was brimming over with the Luther controversy. Luther's works were being sent out all throughout Europe, and they were trickling as hard as the Catholic Church tried to put a wall up at the English Channel to keep Luther's stuff from coming in to the British Isles. They were still coming in. And Cambridge was a hotbed of Luther controversy. Cambridge was far more open to the controversy than Oxford ever was, although there was definite tension on campus at Cambridge. The tension was primarily between the students. The students divided themselves into two camps, the Trojans and the Grecians. Guess who the Trojans represented? Pro-tradition, pro-Latin. Guess who the Grecians represented? Those students who were busy studying Greek. The Trojans called the teachers of Greek archdevils, and the students of Greek underdevils. And so there was this tremendous tension on campus, and it was during this time that Tyndale himself was rubbing shoulders with the likes of people, perhaps like Hugh Latimer, Barnes, Ridley, Thomas Bilney, and other reformers. There was a pub in Cambridge. It was called the White Horse Inn. We don't know if Tyndale ever drank a pint there or not, but it is sort of a romantic idea to think of Tyndale sitting down at the bar with Hugh Latimer and Thomas Bilney talking about Luther's doctrine of justification by faith. Now, he leaves Cambridge, is ordained a priest, and becomes a tutor for a family. He returns to his home of Gloucestershire and becomes a tutor for the Walsh family. And he begins preaching in a little chapel. Oftentimes, tutors served for wealthy families as family chaplains as well. And so Tyndale starts preaching, but he starts preaching in English. Nobody preached in English. And what was even more strange about this Oxford and Cambridge educated man was that he also preached from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He preached from the Bible in English. His translations were fresh. He was focused. His sermons were captivating. The way that he translated the scriptures just orally into English grabbed people's minds, and at that point we could say that Tyndale had consciously joined the Reformation. Brian Moynihan, in his OK book, says this of Tyndale: he wrote a plain and powerful English, soaked with the cadence and rhythm he learned in his Oxford rhetoric classes. He was brave, and above all, he was inspired by the love of Christ and the Gospels. Tyndale and his age came to the Bible and to Christ with a raw hunger and amazement, as if the astonishing story of the brief passage of the Son of God on earth was brand new to them, and as if it was only when they had been released from the Latin that the words of Christ struck home. Tyndale was serving as a tutor, as I said, and he started to share some of his ideas with this wealthy family, and they weren't very happy with him at first because this was treason. And not only was blasphemy, it was treason. And so Tyndale, whether he was a naive, trusting person, and just out of an act of kindness, he took a little work by Erasmus called A Manual for Christian Warriors, and he translated it for them into English and gave it to them as a gift. Now, the translation itself into English was a novelty, but there was something about it that was more than just a novelty. Erasmus wrote this little manual of the Christian soldier or the Christian warrior, and it was filled with scripture. And in fact, Erasmus himself said, the best way to beat the devil is with the Bible. And so Erasmus is giving all of this scripture, and Tyndale is translating this book, gives it to this family, although there is one thing in the book that's greatly lacking. And that is the gospel. Erasmus knew the scriptures, but he did not know the gospel. David Danielle, in what I think is a superb biography on Tyndale, says, Christologically, where Luther thunders, Erasmus is only able to make a small, sweet sound. So here he is sharing the gospel with the Walshes. He gives them a copy of this book that's filled with scripture. So what are they doing? They're reading scripture in English. And all of the sudden, the Walsh family, which had been very hospitable to all of the prelates and clerics in the Gloucester area. And of course, in those days, you hooked yourself up, if you were a priest or a prelate, a church official, you hooked yourself up with a family. Why? Because the family could feed you their fine foods and let you drink their fine wines. And of course, the Walshes were well known for their hospitality to priests and prelates. But as Tyndale began to influence the Walshes with the gospel and with scripture, all of a sudden their hospitality began to dry up. And they stopped inviting bishops and priests. This, of course, made those who were used to the good meat and wine a little irritated with William Tyndale. And so, as it was in those days, when you were irritated with somebody, what did you do? You charged them with heresy. And so the local priests charged Tyndale with heresy before the bishop. Official charges were made. Tyndale goes to defend himself, and he is so brilliant, and the bishop and the priests are so ignorant that it was a landslide victory for Tyndale. In the 1550s, there was actually a study done by one of the bishops regarding the priests. The vast majority of them could not read Latin. The vast majority of them were flatly illiterate. Most of them could not list the Ten Commandments. When asked if they could find the Ten Commandments, the predominant answer is, I believe they're in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Most of them did not know the Lord's Prayer by heart. Most of them did not know the Apostles' Creed. And so here is Tyndale, absolutely brilliant, filled with scripture, charged with heresy, and the charges can't stick because nobody can keep up with his arguments. At this point in Tyndale's life, his charge becomes crystal clear. And that was the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, had to be translated into English so that English men and women, boys and girls, could read the Bible for themselves. Tyndale had become completely convinced that the most dangerous thing in the whole world to popery and to the devil was simply putting the Bible into English and letting people read it for themselves. David Daniel, in his book, says,
until it was available in English as a whole book, the humble laymen and women had even less chance of knowing what the New Testament said. It might have been in Chinese for all the sense Latin made, though some scattered New Testament phrases circulated in Proverbs in English, and there might have been a few parts from the Lollard Bible. But here's the statement. During an evening supper at the Walsh's, one of the last learned prelates to be invited to the Walsh's engages in a conversation with Tyndale. Soon after, Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, drove him to that issue that the learned man said that we would be better off without God's laws than the Pope's laws. Master Tyndale, hearing that, answered him and said, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws, and if God will spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more scripture than you do." And so Tyndale was determined. He was determined to take the Bible from Hebrew and put it into English, and from Greek and to put it into English. He was also determined to make it as accessible as possible. Luther's Bible that had been published earlier was a big, massive thing that nobody could carry around. Tyndale had the idea of making little volumes of the New Testament that were 6 inches by 4 inches that could fit in somebody's coat pocket. And so he had this idea, he had a new charge, and he began working on a translation of the New Testament. And Brian Moynihan says, "To translate Scripture was an act of affection and rapture for Tyndale." Now, in approximately 1523, so 2 years after the Diet at Worms, Tyndale has the passion to translate the Bible into English. But he's just a poor priest. And so he has an idea. He decides that he will approach the Bishop of London to seek assistance. Now, the reason that Tyndale thought that he could get assistance from the Bishop of London was because Bishop Tunstall was, first of all, a Greek scholar himself. Secondly, a friend of Erasmus. And thirdly, he was known to take on many chaplains and to subsidize them to do scholarly work. And also, as the Bishop of London, he could override the Oxford Constitutions, which had made translating the Bible into English illegal. And so Tyndale, being very naive, makes a number of arrangements, and he's a very trusting person, and he gets an audience with the bishop. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And the bishop finally sends a message saying that he was not interested. Tyndale had even brought a piece of Greek literature that he had translated into English, so the bishop could see his translating abilities. He sat there waiting 4 hours to have an audience with the bishop, and the bishop brushes him off, completely disinterested in Tyndale's idea. Now, the reason is probably twofold. One, the trouble that Tyndale got himself in Gloucestershire probably had traveled back to the Bishop of London. But secondly, the idea of just two words being put together struck fear into the hearts of all religionists. Bible translation. Bible translation smacked of Luther and Lutheranism. And so the Bishop of London, wanting to protect his turf, refused. Now at this time, 1523, England is on the religious defensive. They are trying to do everything they can to keep the influence of Luther out of England because they understood very well that once people started reading the Bible for themselves,
they would see that there's no such thing as purgatory or a pope or doing penance. By the way, you get rid of those three things, and the church loses its power and its revenue.
At this time, Luther's books were being burned. Lollards and Lutherans both.
By the way, Lutheran was just a name for anybody that was not Catholic at this point, just a Protestant.
Lollards and Lutherans were being hunted and publicly punished. The Reformation was spreading, and the church was absolutely digging in its heels. And Tyndale realizes that London is going to be a dead end for him. He preaches some sermons in a local Catholic church. He makes some acquaintances with a handful of publishers. Now get this, in 1523, there are in the city of London, which by the way was a metropolitan city even in the 16th century, there are six publishers in all of London. Bishop Tunstall gets all publishers together and reminds them of the Oxford Constitutions and reminds them that if they dare publish the Bible in English, they would be imprisoned or worse. Tyndale realizes that he's got to go somewhere else outside of London, and it is during his final days in London that he sees Luther's September Bible. Luther finished the Bible in September, became known as Luther's September Bible, and all of a sudden it struck him. He decided he needed to move to Germany if the work was ever to get done. And so in 1525, he settles in Cologne, Germany on the Rhine River and starts working with a printer named Peter Quintrell. Now, German printers were far more advanced than English printers. By the time Tyndale arrives in Cologne, he is already working hard at translation. He already has something to present to Peter Quintrell to get this publishing work done. And so Quintrell, of course, is happy to take his money and happy to do the publishing. And one night, while Quintrell is drunk, he tells in the pub, of two English apostates who are printing an English Bible. The other English apostate was a man by the name of William Roy, who was sort of a slithery assistant to William Tyndale. At this time, Europe was very, very connected, and the person who heard Quintrell talking about the two English apostates translating the Bible into English actually was a friend of the Bishop of London and Cardinal Wolsey, who were also friends with King Henry VIII, who, of course, at this time hated Luther and Lutheranism. The Cologne authorities were sent to arrest the two men and to confiscate all of their materials. And William Tyndale and his companion escaped up the Rhine River with all of their work up to Matthew 22. Now, it's during this time in Germany that Tyndale is working very hard at sharpening his Greek, and he is doing absolutely remarkable work. In fact, David Daniel makes this comment. He says, page 115 and 16, he says, something much more important was happening. The English into which Tyndale is translating has a special quality for the time, being the simple, direct form of the spoken language with a dignity and a harmony that makes it perfect for what he was doing. Tyndale is in the process of giving us a Bible language. Luther is often praised for having given in the September Bible a language to the emerging German nation. In his Bible translations, however, Tyndale's conscious use of everyday words without inversions in a neutral word order and his wonderful ear for rhythmic patterns gave to English not only a Bible language but a new prose. England was blessed as a nation in that the language of its principal book as the Bible in English rapidly became the fountain from which flowed the lucidity, suppleness, and expressive range of the greatest prose thereafter. Now, Tyndale's goal is not just to get the New Testament done. He wants to do the whole Bible. That is his entire intent. And the reason was, is because he understood that in order to get a grasp of the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament. He understood that it was one book working together, law, gospel, working together. And in order to understand the work of Christ and the promises of the gospel, you had to understand the law. And so he was intent on doing the whole Bible so that people could hear the gospel, because Tyndale was absolutely, thoroughly convinced that every person needed the saving grace of God or else they would be forever lost. And where did the saving grace of God and repentance come from? It came through the Word of God. So reading the Bible was a means by which God brought people to faith and to repentance, and it was the Bible and the Bible alone, not the church, that was sufficient for the salvation of men. And so, he goes from Cologne up the river, taking as much stuff with him as possible, and settles in Worms. Now, Tyndale did have this slippery, self-serving assistant named Roy. And Roy will not serve him well after a while, but he does get 1526 to Worms, and he finds a new printer, Peter Schoeffer. And the accomplishments that he makes in Worms are absolutely profound. First of all, what he ends up with is a bare text translated faithfully from the Greek into a language that was understandable and spoke to the heart. Remember, in any literature that did exist in English at that time often was very difficult to understand. It was often very convoluted, very academic. It was a hodgepodge of a language. English, think of it this way. English was to 16th century Europe what Puerto Rican Spanish is to the Latino world. It's the lowest rung on the ladder, linguistically speaking. And so, in fact, the Catholic Church, one of the reasons, one of the fake reasons they said you can't translate the Bible into English is because English is too crude of a language to be the receptacle of Holy Scripture. And so here's Tyndale, and what he is doing is he is writing, he's translating, and he's doing things. He's got an ear for translation. Short sentences, the words, monosyllabic words up at the front, polysyllabic words at the end, so that there's a cadence, there's a rhythm, and he's actually creating new words. He is inventing English syntax even as he translates. Danielle says, the boy that driveth the plow had got his scripture. With this volume, Tyndale also gave us a Bible language. So he's translating, he's publishing. And how are they getting back into England? Well, remember, he was in the wool trade. Of course, what did they make out of wool? Well, they made clothing. And so Tyndale had the idea that they would take single sheets and stick them in bales of cloth that would be transported to England. And then, on the receiving end, they would unwrap the bales of cloth, take the scriptures, and then go bind them together, make them into books, and then sell them. And all of a sudden, there was a New Testament in English, and it was selling rapidly. 3,000 minimum, probably 6,000, the first run. Now, that brings us to Tyndale, the natural linguist and translator. Remember, the whole purpose for Tyndale's life, Tyndale would never marry.
he would be singularly focused on what God's call on his life was, and that was he was going to provide a translation of the whole Bible into English from Hebrew and Greek in pocket volumes so people could actually own their own Bibles. Both of those things were novelties. Do you know that if you lived in the early 1500s, you would not have been rich enough to own a Bible? The Bibles that were available usually were chained up in churches.
And so here was Tyndale's vision. Tyndale knew 8 different languages. He had mastered Latin by the age of 14. I mean, mastered it.
Could carry on disputatio in Latin. All right?
He had mastered Greek. He soon would learn Hebrew, which is a story all of its own. And he knew all of his other European languages, German, French, Italian, Spanish, and probably Welsh, and spoke them as if a native speaker. He was a natural when it came to languages. And as he came to the Bible, he had the conviction that it had to be original to, or had to be accurate and faithful to the original text, but it had to be readable. Imagine, faithful and readable. And he would end up doing things, as I've already alluded to. He makes a language for England, David Daniel says. He invents words, he invents syntax. Most people would say it's the King James Version that's had the most influence. Other people would say Shakespeare had the most influence. But here is the reality. Without Tyndale, there would have been no King James Version of the Bible. Neither would there have been a William Shakespeare. It would be William Tyndale who would give us not only a Bible, but a language. David Daniel goes so far as to say that William Tyndale is the most unknowingly quoted person in the English language. If we have time, I'll give you some examples of what he did. All right, that brings us to Tyndale Hebrew in the books of Moses. In the 15-teens, how many Englishmen do you think knew Hebrew?
0.
And in fact, most clerics did not even know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. In the 1200s, England actually had kicked out all of the Jews, including all the rabbis.
So the idea of Hebrew was just something that didn't make any sense to people in England. But William Tyndale is committed not to going to the Vulgate and translating into English, or going even to Luther. I mean, he could have taken Luther's Old Testament and translated it into English, but instead, in 1530, at the age of 36, he starts learning Hebrew. I've taken Hebrew, and Tyndale is absolutely remarkable. First of all, he masters the language within a year, which is absolutely unheard of. He also was way ahead of his time in understanding Hebrew syntax, idiom, and style. In fact, we're going to see a little later that when the King James translators came along and they got to the prophets, they butchered the prophets because they have no sense of Hebrew idiom and style. And yet here is Tyndale, because he's a natural linguist, he has a feel for style and syntax in the Hebrew language. And in fact, he was observing things grammatically in Hebrew which would not become standard knowledge until the 19th century. Most priests and scholars, as I said, didn't even know the Old Testament was in Hebrew. William Tyndale, and this is not an overstatement, in 1530, William Tyndale was probably the only Englishman who knew Hebrew. There would be, in the 1530s, there would be a small handful of Cambridge and Oxford scholars who who would pick up Hebrew and start teaching it.
But Tyndale was ahead of his time.
And so he translates Genesis 1:1. And he gives the book of Genesis, and he starts to translate the five books of Moses, and he's translating it in a way that people actually were hearing God fresh for the first time. And again, as he came to the Hebrew, keep it faithful and readable. Tyndale always translated with that boy behind the plow in mind. He sees connections between Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. He sees Christ and the gospel in the Old Testament. And in fact, and I'm probably going to get ahead of myself here, once he masters Hebrew, the first thing he does is he realizes is that he missed many Semitisms or Hebraisms in the Greek New Testament. And so he goes back and revises his entire New Testament in Greek on the basis of his newly acquired knowledge of Hebrew. So here's the question. Where in the world did an Englishman learn Hebrew? In Italy and Spain in the late 1400s, there were two or three scholars who actually put together a Hebrew grammar and a Hebrew lexicon. These, the Hebrew grammar and the Hebrew lexicon, made their way to the continent. Luther got a hold of them and learned Hebrew. Translated German Bible from Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew from the Old Testament. Tyndale, in all likelihood, learned Hebrew while in Wittenberg. Now, whether he ever met Martin Luther, no one knows. They never mention each other, but it seems very, very improbable to me that somebody of Tyndale's stature and somebody of Luther's stature being in the same city and never getting to sit down and talk. And the wonderful thing is, Luther could not have spoken to Tyndale in English, but Tyndale could have spoken to Luther in German. In 1534, he completes his New Testament, gives his revised New Testament. Once he had been enlightened through the study of Hebrew, he goes back and revises his New Testament. He will be continually sharpening his Greek skills and his Hebrew skills. During this time, the most esteemed Greek scholar in all of Europe would have been Philip Melanchthon. Tyndale's Greek skills surpassed Melanchthon's. As far as Tyndale was concerned, translation was always a work in process because as you continued to learn more, you could always improve what you've done. Now, it's through this process of translation that Tyndale is causing some serious problems. If you want to boil down the whole issue with Tyndale, you can boil it down to four words. Presbyteros, ekklesia, agape, and metanoeo. Presbyteros, translated in the Latin Vulgate as priest. Tyndale, elder. Start to see a problem? Okay. By the way, when the Anglo-Catholic translators of the King James Bible translate presbyteros, they translate it bishop. Tyndale translates it elder, not priest or bishop. Ecclesia, translated church. Tyndale, ecclesia, congregation. Could that be a problem? You see, in the medieval period, when a person thought of church, what did they think of? They thought of a sacred building. So the church was a location. Tyndale says, no, it's a congregation. Meta noeo, Latin Vulgate, do penance. So Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. William Tyndale, repent. Is that going to create a problem? This is the most interesting of all, and it is the one that Sir Thomas More was so angry about above everything else. Tyndale took the term agape, which the Vulgate translated as charity. Now follow me. Tyndale translates it as love. We often say something like this. Well, in King James English, charity means love. No, it didn't. Charity meant kindness or almsgiving. That's what the word meant in the 1500s. What we end up doing is we end up reading back into it our word love, because charity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for instance. Now, understand what happens. The notion of charity is the notion of kindness or almsgiving. He translates it love. By these simple translations, which actually are all true and much more faithful than the Vulgate ever could have been, what Tyndale was doing is he was undermining the entire sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1537, there appeared what was called the Matthew's Bible. Anybody ever heard of Matthew's Bible? It was presented by a man named Thomas Matthew, but that really was not his name. There was no Thomas Matthew, but it was Matthew's Bible. The Pentateuch, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and the New Testament is all Tyndale's. The rest of the Old Testament is Miles Coverdale's translation. And then John Rogers takes all of their material, puts it together in one Bible, and presents it as Matthew Thomas's Bible. Working in W, T, and M, C after each of the appropriate sections. By the way, John Rogers would be the first to die under the reign of terror of Bloody Mary. And what's actually tragic from our perspective is that Tyndale dies before he could complete the Psalms, Job, or the prophets. His feel for Hebrew surpassed Coverdale's and certainly surpassed that of the King James Version. He made Old Testament passages sing. He knew how to capture a story, and of course the vast majority of Old Testament is narrative. He knew how to capture the idioms, and David Danielle writes, no one else in the 1530s is writing English with his color and this kind of control. He would give us expressions that will last to this very day. Why halt ye between two opinions, is Tyndale. A still small voice is Tyndale. Brian Moynihan says Tyndale didn't simply translate the Bible. In a sense, he restored its drama and sweep. He recreated. David Danielle makes an excellent observation, and I don't know if I'll have time to talk about books or not, but if you're going to read one biography on William Tyndale, read David Danielle's. It is absolutely fantastic, and I'll tell you why in a minute. One reason is he doesn't like Sir Thomas More at all, which is really good for me. One key to Tyndale's genius is that his ear for how people spoke was so good. The English he was using was not the language of the scribe or the lawyer or the schoolmaster. It really wasn't based the spoken language of the people. In this, he was unlike all Bible translators in English, certainly. To give an example, David, as we saw, was brown with goodly eyes. The comment speaks down the centuries. The young man was a looker.
And one can hear someone saying it. The whole sentence, "and he was brown with goodly eyes and well-favored in sight." By contrast, this is what the Authorized Version has. "Now he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly to look to." He says that sort of sentence, speaking of the Authorized or King James, gives the Bible a bad name. No one ever spoke like that, or at least could do it with a straight face. As a sentence, all it can do is live in a big book on a brass lectern and be read out on one Sunday after Trinity. Again, where in Tyndale, in 1 Kings 11, Solomon loved many outlandish women, that is foreign women. What does the King James have? He loved many strange women. All right. He was a natural. He was brilliant. He could capture things that actually lasted because he translated in a way that not only was faithful, but it was in the way that people spoke. And so it communicated to the heart. So let's talk for just a minute about Tyndale and the King James Version. King James Version is finished in what year? 1611. 80, 90 years, 110 years after he was born, Tyndale was born. 84% of the New Testament in the King James is William Tyndale's. There was a statistical study done in 1997. Of course, with computers, you can do all kinds of things now. And there was a comparison between all of Tyndale's translation and the King James. And come to find out, 84% of the New Testament was Tyndale's, and 75.8% of the Old Testament, which Tyndale translated, was also Tyndale's. So the King James was predominantly Tyndale's work. But, as Brian Moynihan says, where the King James strays away from him, Tyndale is often more vivid and plain. Again, Moynihan says, when compared with Tyndale, the King James stutters with urgency and command. It bumbles. The King James divines are crabbed and formal. When they stayed with Tyndale, they did just fine. When they got away from Tyndale, they ended up flattening the English language and actually sucking the life and color out of the Scripture itself. And so the next time somebody boasts of the King James Bible, which is obviously one of the most influential pieces of literature in the English language, we need to remember that the vast majority of it was William Tyndale's. And the parts that aren't are heavily influenced by the Anglo-Catholic King James divines. All right, let's look at Reformation and persecution. About 1526 or 27, Tyndale loosely translates and edits Luther's now famous preface to the Book of Romans, which distilled justification by faith alone. Tyndale then leaves Germany and arrives in Antwerp around 1527. He's settling in the lowlands because it seems as if it is safer there. And he publishes a little book called The Wicked Mammon in 1528. And it's an exposition of justification by faith alone. But in it, he shows that the faith, although faith alone justifies, faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces works. But what he labors to show in this little piece is that works flow from faith, and although works inevitably flow from faith, works don't justify, faith alone justifies. Tyndale will use common illustrations of ordinary life, putting the gospel out for the common man. In 1528, he writes The Obedience of a Christian Man, which you can still get to this day in a very good updated spelling, so forth, by David Danielle, who's a terrific Tyndale scholar. In this book, The Obedience of the Christian Man, he writes, and he starts out by telling everybody, you need to understand, our goal is to have faith because of the Word of God.
We don't have faith because of the church. We don't have faith because of sacraments. We don't have faith because of priests. We have faith because of the Word of God. And if you're going to have Bible faith, then you better expect to be persecuted. Because wherever the Bible goes, the Bible is persecuted. And wherever Bible believers go, Bible believers are persecuted. But then he assures his readers that the Bible is more powerful than popes and prelates and bishops. And it is the Word of God which will ultimately prevail. And then he demonstrates, and this is all in the introduction, of the absolute necessity of putting the Word of God into the accessible language of the common man. And it is absolutely brilliant argumentation. In fact, he says, if you just think about it, how did God speak to the people under the Old Covenant? He spoke to them in the language that was common to them, Hebrew. How did Christ and the apostles speak to people in the first century? They spoke to them in the common Koine marketplace Greek language that was understandable to them. And then, and here was his coup de grace argument, when Jerome translates the Vulgate, what is his intention? It is to put it, the Bible, in the language of the people. And so why, O church, are you hell-bent on keeping the Bible back from people who can no longer read Latin? And he says, if you're going to take this path, you're going to suffer. He then goes through, he shows the spheres of authority and obedience, subjects to kings, wives to husbands, children to parents, so forth. He demonstrates that God's law requires obedience from everybody. And then part three, the final part, he debunks a superstitious myth, the medieval approach to Scripture that allegorized everything and shows how the church has constantly distorted the Scriptures. This little book, not this exact one, but there is one that fits this description, fell into the hands of Anne Boleyn, along with this book, Tyndale's New Testament. Anne Boleyn happened to be queen. Henry VIII was tired of Catherine of Aragon, who could not produce him a male heir. He had the hots for Anne Boleyn. And so Catherine was out in the typical Henry VIII way. And Anne Boleyn was in. But Anne Boleyn had deep Protestant sympathies. And she had both of these books. She lent Obedience of a Christian Man to one of her maids, and someone in Henry's court found it, and Anne Boleyn goes to Henry and begs him to return the book to her. Of course, that was a punishable crime, to even be in the possession of the book. Henry, still having the hots for Anne, says, sure, in fact, I'll even read it. And Henry VIII reads Tyndale's Obedience of a Christian Man, says, reportedly, I wish that all kings would read this. Now, I think the only part that he liked was the obedience of subjects to their king. Okay? But it is a great story. Anne Boleyn, they would find a copy of Tyndale's New Testament in her possessions after she was dispatched. Now, the response to Tyndale's New Testament, the Pentateuch coming in, all being smuggled in right under the nose of Sir Thomas More and Cardinal Wolsey and Bishop Tunstall, right under their noses as they're hunting like mad dogs, trying to find anything written by Tyndale or Luther. All of this is coming in barrels with waterproof containers floating. So you've got Tyndale's New Testament floating in barrels of rum. And it's a great picture. You've got Tyndale's New Testaments coming in between bales of cloth and you name it, chests that came in with false bottoms, filled with Tyndale's New Testaments and other writings. And so all of these writings were being received in England with either great enthusiasm or tremendous violence. Thomas More, Cardinal Wolsey, and Bishop Tunstall vigorously opposed Tyndale, hated his guts. Thomas More said, we have to stop this swine whom Antichrist has vomited up upon the earth. By the way, that's a moderate statement for Sir Thomas More. And the reason that he had to stop Tyndale was because the gospel is too good for such common people and must be kept from them. The so-called authorities absolutely butcher Tyndale's books and find 2,000 heresies in his New Testament. Possession of, and by the way, they did this, this is all documented. They did it by cutting out sentences and leaving out words and chopping things in half so that Christ was with sin instead of without sin and so forth. Possession of Tyndale's New Testaments or other books was punishable by death. Many, many examples in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, for over 100 years by this time, the bishops of England had been persecuting Lollards, trying to confiscate pieces of Scripture in English. And the fake excuse, of course, as I said, English is just too crude to use for Holy Scripture. And so when Tyndale's New Testament starts showing up, the authorities start breaking out in hives. They're deeply, deeply concerned that people are going to start reading the Bible for themselves. Cardinal Wolsey, whom Tyndale affectionately called Cardinal Wolfsey, called for all of Tyndale's books to be burned and their owners to be punished. Now, here we are, 2007. You need to think about this. The visible church is burning the New Testament and the people who would dare to read it. How we ought to thank God for our freedoms. Don't lose sight of the fact that you coming to this place holding a Bible in your hand at one time would have meant that you were led away to a stake to be burned to death. The persecution is intensified, reaches a frenzy level of from 1529 to 1531. Systematic visitations. Priests were actually ordered to do systematic visitations of entire dioceses designed to root out Lutherans, Lollards, and Tyndale's books. And the, quote, heretics, anybody in possession of any of those writings, were burned for either smuggling or possessing. The story of one man is particularly moving, John Bainham. He was arrested for having Tyndale's New Testament and also Obedience of a Christian Man. He recanted after his wife was imprisoned and threatened with death. The following Sunday, after John Bainham's recantation, he walked into the middle of Mass with Tyndale's New Testament held up above his head, in Obedience of a Christian Man in his coat pocket, visible for everyone to see. And he said above the priest, who was muttering through the Mass, "May God forgive me. I have denied him." At which point he was immediately arrested, and Sir Thomas More himself ordered the man to be burned at the stake. As John Bainham was being tied to the stake, his final prayer was, "God forgive me. Show me mercy and forgive Sir Thomas More." The New Testaments were being smuggled in at an incredible rate, and the church realized that they couldn't keep up with them. And in fact, they put flyers up all over London warning people about these books, which of course did what? So in 1527, Archbishop Warham came up with a master plan. It was absolutely brilliant. He realized that what they needed to do is they needed to actually find the distributor and buy up all of the copies and then burn them. And so Bishop Warham finds the distributor, who is more than happy to sell them most of the copies for a handsome price. And by the way, that helped William Tyndale get out of debt and print many, many more copies. Now, Tyndale was in shock when he heard that they were burning his New Testaments in London.
He said to burn a Lutheran tract is one thing. But to burn the Word of God is barbarous. Efforts were made to stop Tyndale. Thomas Cromwell, not to be confused with Oliver Cromwell, dispatches a man by the name of Stephen Vaughan, who was supposed to try to get into contact with Tyndale while he was in Antwerp and persuade him to return to England. Stephen Vaughan had in his hand a letter from King Henry VIII that actually was a cordial letter extending mercy and safe passage of Tyndale back to London. Vaughan, in a, quote, chance meeting, finds Tyndale and gives him the letter. And, of course, Tyndale had been so villainized by this time that Vaughan did not know what to expect. But here's Vaughan's report of the meeting. For after sight thereof, I perceived the man to be exceedingly altered and moved to take the same very near unto his heart, that is Henry's letter, in such a way that water stood in his eyes. And he answered, and he said, what gracious words are these? I assure you, if it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of Scripture to be put forth among his people, like it is put forth among many subjects of emperors in these parts, be it a translation of what person whosoever pleases your majesty, I immediately make the faithful promise never to write anything else and to abide under his realm, humbly submitting myself to his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture or death his grace will. If the king will sanction a Bible in the vernacular, I'll be happy to go back to England, even if it means my death, and I promise that I'll never write anything else. All I want is just a bare text. Forget the notes, forget the annotations, forget Scofield Study Bible notes, forget all of that stuff. Just a bare text. And if the king would allow that, I would be happy to come back. I don't even have to do it. Let somebody else do it. Let the king pick somebody to do it. But if he allowed that, I'll never write anything else. And if he wants to put me to death, I'll go to death. It says with tears in his eyes. Vaughan returns and tells Henry the offer. And Henry says, no. Vaughan meets Tyndale a third time and reports to Thomas Cromwell. He says, what the king's royal pleasure was. I showed him what the king's royal pleasure was, but I find him only singing one note. And he will not promise to stop writing books or return to England until the king grants a vernacular Bible. Request denied. During this time, in retribution, one of the most brilliant, outstanding young men in all of England, John Frith, Tyndale's young friend, was burned at the stake. David Danielle says Frith's burning on July 4th, 1531, was like that of Bunyan's Faithful, and it destroyed one of England's most promising young scholars. Now we get to Tyndale and Sir Thomas More. How many of you have ever seen A Man for All Seasons? Okay, forget it. It's a lie. Sir Thomas More hated William Tyndale. He despised Martin Luther. He was a foul-mouthed, cruel, torturous, hateful man who was personally responsible for torturing multitudes of heretics in his own home, doing everything he could to stop the New Testament from coming to the English people. Sir Thomas More would end up writing 4 books against William Tyndale, totaling to almost 750,000 words, mocking Tyndale's translation, slandering his character, ridiculing his view that the church should be subject to Scripture. He mentions Luther's marriage to Luther's whore dozens and dozens and dozens of times, as if it's some slam against Tyndale. The irony is, Tyndale never married. Tyndale replied once, 80,000 words. Most of those 80,000 words, Scripture. Tyndale is sharp, but he's not mean. He stays focused, defending an English Bible and biblical authority. Moore is, the language that he uses is not even repeatable in church. Uses language that's absolutely filled with scatology, not eschatology, but scatology. His writing is absolutely, utterly wicked, mean-spirited, and his argument is very simple. If people have the Bible in their own language, it'll undermine the authority of the church. If Tyndale's translation gets out, it will ruin the papacy and the priesthood. If Tyndale's Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone is believed, it will destroy good works. Sir Thomas More was a heretic hunter and a man burner, and he would be obsessed to his dying day with burning William Tyndale. He had a mad, as an insane, hatred of Tyndale and his Bible. In 1535, William Tyndale was in Antwerp working away. His Hebrew by this time was better than his Greek. And he lived with an English merchant by the name of Thomas Poyntz, who was a Protestant sympathizer and a loyal Tyndale supporter. And one day there was a knock at the door, and there was a young Englishman. And of course, if you're living in Antwerp, if you're living in the Netherlands, in the lowlands, and you meet an Englishman, you can imagine. It's like being in Acapulco and finding somebody that speaks English, or somebody in Canada who speaks English. And so here's Henry Phillips, and here's this Englishman, and Henry Phillips, unbeknownst to William Tyndale, who's a very trusting, very naive person, befriends this man. The man was a lowlife. He had borrowed or been given a large sum of money by his father to make a business transaction, actually steals the money from his father, ends up being flat broke, ends up writing the most pathetic letters to his family members, trying to leech money off of them. And then somebody in London, because he's from a prominent family, somebody in London finds out of his financial condition and gives him a commission to be paid with a handsome sum. And that was, find William Tyndale and turn him over to the Brussels authorities. Well, he finds Tyndale and he befriends him immediately, and he pretends to be a man of wealth, and Tyndale likes him and he trusts him and he befriends him. And in fact, Tyndale shows him his translation work, shares his vision of a Bible in a vernacular English. All the while, Thomas Poyntz is very suspicious of this young man. And then one day, not too long after they meet each other, Henry Phillips shows up while Poyntz is away on business, invites Tyndale to dinner, and before they leave, Tyndale says, of course, I'd love to have dinner with you. And before they leave, Henry Phillips says, can I borrow 40 shillings? He borrows 40 shillings from the man he is about to betray. They start walking to the place where they would dine, and they come to a narrow alley where there is only room for one person to pass at a time. And at that point, Henry Phillips, in feigned respect to the older Tyndale, allows Tyndale to go first. Phillips is about a foot taller than Tyndale. Tyndale was a short man. Phillips was a tall man. As they walk down the alley, there were two Brussels sheriffs waiting, hiding in the darkness. As they approach, Henry Phillips points to Tyndale, identifying him, and he is taken and arrested on the spot, May 21st, 1535. He's imprisoned for 16 months in Vilvarde, and all of his possessions, his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew dictionary, his Hebrew grammar, his Greek Bible, his Greek dictionary, his Greek grammar, all of his books are sold for his upkeep. And his crime, heresy. Poyntz and other merchants labor hard to get Tyndale released, but there's no avail. Poyntz writes letter after letter after letter, appealing to official after official, saying you don't understand the quality and the character of the man that you have in prison there. He is God's gift to mankind. Let him out. When it looked like Poyntz might be making some headway, Henry Phillips accuses Poyntz of heresy, and he's arrested as well. He escapes, but he loses absolutely everything, including his family, lives in poverty the rest of his life, gladly giving up everything for his love for William Tyndale and his vision for the Word of God. English government gets involved, sort of, because at the time, Henry was now head of his own church. Okay, so Henry is head of his own church, and people like Thomas Cromwell and Anne Boleyn are trying to influence Henry to urge Brussels to free William Tyndale. But Henry's efforts are weak at best because, knowing the relations of the Holy Roman Empire, situated merely 25 miles from where Tyndale is being held, sits Emperor Charles V, nephew of Catherine of Aragon. So political relations are strained. You don't chop off somebody's aunt's head and then expect him to do you a favor. Tyndale writes a letter from prison. Moore, by the way, will be in prison. I don't think we'll have time to look at Moore in prison. Moore writes poison and invective from prison. Here's what William Tyndale writes. He says, and he's writing to a person who is in charge of the prison. He says, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not aware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual chill, which is much increased in this cell, and a warmer coat also, for the one I have is very thin, and a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has one of my woolen shirts, if he would be good enough to send it. I also have with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has a warmer nightcap of mine. I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, you may obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose spirit I pray direct your heart." His impact on the Vilvarde prison would be incredible. Numerous conversions of guards and their families. In August 1536, he was degraded as a priest. He was put in his vestments. Anointing oil was put on his head and on his fingers. And then with a knife, the oil was violently scraped off his forehead and his fingers, and he was disrobed, and he was put on trial. In the trial goes something like this. "You say that a man is justified apart from works. You do not believe in good works." Tyndale retorts, and he says, "But I do believe in good works, but just as the fruit comes from the tree. It is a good tree that produces good fruit, just as it is faith that produces works." And the retort, "That is an unsound answer." The question is, who hired Henry Phillips? David Danielle suspects it was Bishop Stokesley. Brian Moynihan makes a very good case for it being Thomas More, even though he was in the Tower of London at this time, and he would be beheaded 2 months before Tyndale dies. By the way, Sir Thomas More was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church in 1923. And in 2002, Pope John Paul II declared Sir Thomas More the patron saint of politicians. A murderous, hateful, evil human being. October 6, 1536, William Tyndale is led away to be executed. The reason there's a time gap between his trial and the execution is because they had to translate everything back into Latin so that they could read it and put him on trial. He was led to a large post. He was chained around the chest, the waist, and the feet with a heavy chain.
about neck high on the post was a hole that was drilled through and had a hemp rope that went through it. Tyndale was taken up to the post and the noose was put around his neck. And a pile of wood and sprinkling of gunpowder were put around him. And as the noose was put around his neck, he said in a very loud and clear voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." At which point, the executioner began to strangle him. He did not strangle him completely, and he was burned to death on October 6, 1536. But Tyndale's life and his work triumphed because the plowboy had a Bible in English. Sir Thomas More will have all kinds of schools and universities and institutions named after him, and he'll be very famous, and he's got a big burial. You can barely find where Tyndale is buried today. But Tyndale's legacy doesn't live on in monuments and institutions. Tyndale's legacy lives on in the fact that you and I have a Bible that we can read in English. Tyndale was a man of utter genius, a deep love for God, abiding devotion to the Word of God, a thorough believer in the power of that Word, and he had an undying love for his own countrymen. He wanted them to have the Bible. He was a man of courage, a man of faith, a man of incredible hard work and endurance. And he sealed his commitment to giving the plowboy a Bible with his own blood. And we are the happy beneficiaries. So, let's pray and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. Father, we thank you for the life of your servant, and we pray that as we consider his life, that we would imitate his faith. We pray we'd love our Bibles, we'd love you, and that we would have endurance and good works. Father, we pray that these great stories of your faithful servants wouldn't be lost, but that for generations to come, our children and our children's children would know William Tyndale. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.